Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you that how you just bring up different little difficulties and things to really show us where we are and where our heart is, Father. And today, I just pray for those especially who are sick and just for your hand to be upon them and for their healing. I thank you, Father, for bringing these people here today. And I just pray as we continue to faithfully just go through your word that you would help me to teach accurately, Lord, what you want me to teach. And not to ever shy away from any part of your scripture, but to instead just wholeheartedly give my heart over to you, Lord, and to totally give it over to you in faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would just spur us with this message to really have a heart for the lost. And I pray even for those guys out working outside right now, Lord. I just pray for your hand to be upon them. I pray for you somehow in your grace to bring them to salvation as well. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Which way is the title of the message, and there's a lot of ways in this world. In fact, we live in a world that has its own belief system, and we're all familiar with it. Perhaps we haven't put it into those terms, but they do have their own belief system, and really, I think it's kind of a three-part system. Think about it, if you would. First part, and they're all tied together in some way, is relativism. Relativism. Now, that's not like people that are in the same family as you. That's not relativism. That's not what we're talking about here. Relativism is this. It's the theory that truth is relative to the individual or the group that holds it. In other words, I have a certain truth for me, but you may have a different truth for you. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative. For instance, Howard Stern was being interviewed on, I know, boo, you know, for him. But even he shows this relativism. He says, you know what? I don't cheat on my wife, but I'm not going to pass judgment on those who do cheat on their wives. That's a great example of relativism. I have my way of doing things. You have your way of doing things. You know, I say tomato, you say tomato, this way and that way. And just everybody be cool with each other. It's the same thing that anthropologists, those who study different cultures, they say, well, you Christians cannot go into a culture and to try to minister to them or try to share gospel with them or try to change them because you're going to mess up their truth. You're going to mess up their... Who cares that they're cannibal headhunters? That's their culture. That's right for them. You can't change that. And so we see that in our culture. Secondly, really related to relativism is pluralism. Pluralism, what is this? It says that no religion, and this is religious pluralism I'm talking about, no religion has the right to pronounce itself true and others false. So it's kind of related to relativism, but it relates to religions. In other words, you know what? You can practice your religion as long as you stay in your box. That's okay. But as soon as you come out and you say, you should believe my way, that's a big no-no. And we see this especially in different societies, Muslim societies, Hindu societies, Buddhist societies, where they say there's no conversion laws. You can't change. And so it's the idea of, okay, Jesus is right for you, but Islam is right for this person over here, and Hinduism is right for this person. And so no religion can pronounce themselves to be true. And then thirdly is tolerance/political correctness. And again, you see how they're all related. This tells us you cannot speak out against relativism and pluralism. You can't say anything against them. You have to let it go. You cannot speak out against adultery. You can't speak out against homosexuality. You can't speak out against evolution or anything else that, hear this, that the majority views as acceptable. The majority defines what to tolerate. It's interesting. They want us to be tolerant, but they're intolerant of Christians. They're very intolerant. And so relativism, pluralism, intolerance, political correctness, they're all what we would call self-refuting ideas. In other words, when you really look at them, they contradict themselves. They're telling you that truth is relative, but they're saying that that's the absolute truth, that truth is relative. Well, that doesn't really make sense. They're saying you can't say any religion has the right to call itself true, but pluralism itself says we are the ones that are true. And then tolerance, political correctness, well, we're only going to tolerate you as long as you agree with us. And so this is a bunch of mess. But we can kind of get sucked into this in our culture. But what I love is when you come to the scriptures, you become refreshed because Jesus, he destroys all of these. Jesus has no regard for relativism, pluralism, tolerance, political correctness. He takes them, he wads them up, and he throws them in the trash. And I love that. Jesus destroys all of these throughout his teachings. And if you want one verse to hang on to when you come into contact with this world belief system, it's John 14:6. In one verse, Jesus dismantles all of these. He says, first of all, I am the way. Destroys pluralism. He says, there's one way, and I'm it. He says, I am the truth. Destroys relativism. There's not a lot of truths. There's one truth. And he says, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no tolerance or political correctness there. He's saying it's all about me. So go ahead and open up now to Matthew chapter 7. And as we look in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, this really is what we're looking at today. Very, very difficult verses in Scripture. And you can see why I didn't want to teach on them on New Year's Day. I thought, you know, we'll have a little bit of a feel-good message, all things new. But we can't teach all things new every week. We have to teach the truth. And sometimes the truth cuts. Sometimes the truth hurts. In fact, the Scripture constantly says the Word of God is a double-edged sword, cutting to the between the spirit and the soul, between the bone and the marrow. Jesus Christ talks about that sword coming forth from his mouth, the Word of God cutting. So today, as we look at which way, heaven or hell, every person has to make that decision. And this is of the utmost importance. And I've had a very difficult week and past few days in studying the Scriptures. And it's no coincidence, I don't think, that this is a message that Satan wants preached the least. He would rather you preach anything else except for heaven and hell. And even within the church, there's this saying, oh, one of those fire and brimstone teachers and all this kind of stuff. And you know what? There can be those who it seems they take joy in speaking of hell. And they're excited about that. And it's like, that's obviously a wrong attitude. But we can't shy away from the truth. Jesus spoke of this because it's very, very important. So we'll look at two things. We're going to see the way of destruction, verse 13, and the way of life in verse 14. And I like that because I like the bad news first and then the good news. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the way of destruction. I'm going to give you a lot of verses. You can write them down, or we're going to turn to a lot of places. They'll be up on the screen. But first of all, to kind of set the stage, Proverbs 14:12 says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's where we start off. There is a way that seems right to a man. Man does what's right in his own eyes, but God says its way is death. The way that you figure out to do things on your own is not going to cut it. So immediately, though, in the Scriptures, we see something. We see that there are only two ways to go. You can either go man's way or you can go God's way. That's it. Those are all the options God gives us. Man's way leads to death and it leads to destruction. God's way leads to life and it leads to blessing. No other choices. So start off turning with me back to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's very interesting. We're going to see a couple of great men of God, starting off Moses and then Joshua. And at the end of their life, what do? They want to share with the people, choose the right way. There's man's way and there's God's way. Choose. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses is kind of giving the people his last hurrah. He's speaking to them. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That was Moses' heart. Moses made a lot of errors, a lot of mistakes, but his heart was still for the people. And he says, I want you to choose. Are you going to choose God's way? Or are you going to choose man's way? You have to choose. Turn forward one book to Joshua now. To Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Here Joshua is near the end of his life as well. And he's speaking to the people. In Joshua 24, verse 15, he says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose. Choose, guys. How long will you waver between two decisions? Choose who you're going to serve. You're going to choose the false gods, or you're going to choose the one true God? You're going to choose the gods that man makes up, or you're going to choose the God that created man? All right, turn forward now some more to 1 Kings, past Judges, past 1 and 2 Samuel, then to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to see another hero of the faith, a man by the name of Elijah. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Again, he's going to call the people to make a choice. He's calling them to a choice. And that's really what all of true faith has always been. It's calling people to make a verdict, to make a choice. Are you going to choose for or against? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. You see, he's calling to make a choice. Who are you going to choose? If Baal is this false god that you've made up, if he's the real dude, if he's like Coca-Cola, he's the real thing, then you follow him. But if God is the true one, follow him. And it's interesting, as I've been a Christian for quite a while now, in my own estimation. You know, I know it's not, you guys probably think I'm a baby. But for me, it's been a while now. But even as I came to the scriptures this week, God even just spoke to me. Hey, are you going to follow me all the way or just kind of half-heartedly? Are you going to teach everything that I have to say and put all your faith in it? Or are you going to take in a little bit of Dr. Phil over here? Or a little bit of this guy over here? A little bit that? And that's really our tendency. We live in the world. We can't deny that. And so there's this tendency to kind of hedge our bets, to kind of want to walk in the middle. But God says, hey, choose. There's two ways, and you choose. Now, turning to the New Testament, to John chapter 6, we see again Jesus, obviously the number one hero of our faith, asking his disciples the same question. John chapter 6, verse 66. And we know that here in John 6, Jesus gave what the people said were hard sayings. They said, man, who can understand what this guy's talking about? He said things like, you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood. He was not advocating cannibalism. What he was saying is, you have to take all of me. You have to, everything that I am, you have to take into yourself. It's all about me. You have to consume me in the spiritual sense. And so a lot of the disciples, they're like, nah, this guy's a little weird. So John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They took off. They said, man, this Jesus, he's really not giving us any more bread like we've been hoping for. And he's really saying stuff that we don't agree with. And so they took off. And then Jesus asked them to make a choice. The 12 who remained, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Do you want to leave too? Do you want to go man's way? Here's your opportunity. And that's an awesome thing about Jesus. He's never begging people to stay. He's saying, guys, you have a choice. I want you, if you want to come with me, it's going to be hard, but I want you to do it of your own free will. If you don't want to hang with me, then go ahead and go. But I love what Simon Peter said. For all Peter's faults, and we often make fun of him, when he did open his mouth, sometimes he had something very good to say. And he did here. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's very important for us. Whenever we get in those times where we just, the world's dragging us down, and with the world's opinions and philosophies, we have to just come back to this verse and say, well, who else has the words of eternal life but Jesus? But who else is the Son of God but Jesus? Who else said the things that Jesus said? Who else did the things that Jesus did? And I believe that'll center us once again. And we can say, okay, let me keep going forward. All right, back to Matthew chapter 7 now. Getting into our verses, verse 13 here. Jesus says, enter. And we'll stop right there. He says, enter. In the Greek, this is a command that demands a definite and specific action. He's saying, enter. Enter. This is to be done right now. The way that I think of it as a parent, and I often know I use analogies related to children, but that's where I am in life right now. It's when your child runs out into the street and you see a car coming and you yell at your child, get out of the street. You're not saying, well, dear, when you feel good about it, and if it doesn't bother your self-esteem, you could just go ahead and leave the street and that'd be good. No, your kid's going to be flat. What you say is, get out of the street. You're giving them a command. You're saying, do this now. And hopefully, if you've trained them to respond to your voice, just like they do in the military, they train you to respond to the voice of your commanding officers, not to question, just to do it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, enter. Enter. I'm commanding you. Listen to my voice. You have to do it right now. And that's what Paul picks up. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. This happened in D.L. Moody's life. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was giving a series of messages, and he asked the people to go home and to consider Christ and to pray about coming back the next day and making a decision for Christ. This is not made up. That very night, the great Chicago fire happened, and thousands of people perished. And he vowed he would never again close a message without giving an invitation to receive Christ. He knew he'd lost that opportunity. And so that was a great change in D.L. Moody's life. And he realized that God's command, Jesus Christ's command to follow him, starts now, at this moment. Enter. Turn with me just a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. And we'll see, disciples came to Jesus all the time, and this was common in those days. There would be this new leader, this guy, and some people would want to follow him and say, ooh, this new teacher, maybe he's got something going. And we see that even today. A guy has a new book out, and you say, this guy's got some good ideas, I'll follow after him. And so this disciple comes up to Jesus, or this wannabe disciple, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, and it says, the guy says to Jesus, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. And now that's interesting. You say, wow, what's going on here? His father just died? No, this is a colloquialism. This is what this guy is saying is, hey, Jesus, I really want to be your disciple, but I have to wait for my dad to die first. That's what he's saying here. I have to wait for my dad to die, and I bury him, then I get my inheritance, and once I have that money, then I'm going to go and follow you. But look what Jesus says in verse 22. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. If you're going to follow me, Jesus said, you have to hate your family. In the sense of your love for me has to be so great, you have to be willing to let go of everything else. Let go of every other tie that binds you. You have to follow me. So Jesus said, follow me and do it right now. You have to. You can't wait around. And we see a kind of an interesting twist on this argument. Nowadays, people who are young, a lot of times teenagers or college age, oh, I'm going to party, I'm going to do my thing. But you know what? One of these days, when I'm really old, like 40, you know, that's the kind of way teenagers and college kids talk. They say those things, and they say, you know what? Then I'm going to get my life straightened out. Then once my career's settled and I have a couple of kids, you know, and I got the couple of cars in the driveway, then I'm going to start following Christ. Jesus says, that's not good enough for me. He says, enter. He said, if you want to be my disciples, you follow me now. Because maybe I don't want you to have that career. Maybe I don't want you to have that marriage that you're focused on. Maybe I don't want you to have those cars and the 2.5 kids and the dogs and the cats and all that stuff. Maybe I have something different for you. Maybe I want to send you somewhere else. So he says, enter now. All right, back to Matthew 7, verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate. The word narrow here, it speaks of restriction or constriction. Restriction or constriction. Squeezed. We're going to see this a couple times. And so, you know, a lot of times the world has a big, big problem with this. Christians, they're so narrow. Oh, they're so narrow. But what does Jesus say? He says, narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. And so we have to come to grips with that as Christians. We have to choose, am I going to be bullied around? Am I going to be thought, you know, they're going to call me a bigot or they're going to call me whatever? Are we willing to say, oh, okay, but I'm going to follow what Jesus says. I'm going to say the narrow gate. And we see this throughout Scripture. This is nothing new. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, there's one name, and that name is Jesus. Well, that's narrow. Well, we should really be thankful that there's any way at all for us. When we really look at our hearts and who we are, the fact that there is one way, that's great. That's awesome. You know, if you want to get into a place and they say, well, there's this wonderful restaurant to come in, but you know what? There's only one door. You have to come through the front door. Oh, I hate coming in front doors. I want a side door. And what in the world? That's ridiculous. If someone came to us, if we invited them over to our house, and we said, you know what, I want you to come over to our house, I'm going to feed you, it's going to be awesome, we're going to have a great time, we'll hang out together, but you know what, just come to the front door. I don't like front doors. I'm going to come in your window. I want to come in your window because I feel more comfortable, you know, and that's really my freedom of expression. We think, you're mad. You know, there's something going on right there. And we'd ask them not to come over to our house. In fact, if they try to come in our window, probably call the police on them. But the thing is, that's how so many treat Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm not going to come through him. That's too narrow. That limits my expression. That limits who I am. No, Jesus says there's one way. And if you don't like it, well, that's too bad. I'm God. That's how Jesus feels about it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's one man. There's one mediator. But hey, there is one mediator. If you ever had a situation where you're just, man, you can't work it out with that other person, how you would wish there would be a mediator. Sometimes within a marriage, man, if there was some impartial party to come in, because oftentimes our mediators are partial to one or the other. You know, they're friends with one side or the other, and they just can't really do it. And so Jesus comes in, and he restores God and man. So there is a mediator, but there's only one. Continuing on, verse 13, the narrow gate. Now, the word gate here, it really speaks of a large door, not the door like to a room in your house or to a closet, but a large door like to an entrance to a city. It was used for the entrance to the temple or to a large building. Now think about it, though. If you have a gate, you have to have a wall or a fence that just goes together. There's no such thing as just a gate sitting out in an open meadow. That's not how it works. You have a gate to keep people in or out of a certain place. And so that's very important for us to realize in our theology, because we can watch movies and stuff on heaven and we get some weird ideas. But heaven is not some open meadow where people from all different directions just kind of show up. It's a place where anyone who gets there comes through a single gate. Now, who is this gate, or what is this gate? Turn now to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we see who this gate is in verse 7. John 10, verse 7, "Then Jesus said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. I am the gate.'" Same thing here. He said, "I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." It couldn't be much clearer there. Jesus says, "I'm the door. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the gate. If you want to get in, if you want to be saved, you have to come through me. If you want to find that abundant life where you can go in and out and find pasture, if you want to be led by the still waters, as Psalm 23 talks about, as we hear at funerals, then that has to come through Jesus Christ. He is a door. He is the narrow gate. He is the only one." All right, turn back to Matthew 7 again, verse 13. And we start getting to the bad news some. For wide is the gate. See, Jesus now is showing us just the opposite. This is just the opposite of the narrow gate. The narrow gate is Christ. And it's a life of self-sacrifice. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciples, if you want to follow after me, you know what? Deny yourself. Get rid of everything that's you. Take up my cross, or take up your cross, and follow me daily. That's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself. You need to come after me. So that's the narrow gate. But the opposite here is the wide gate. What is the wide gate? It's everything else besides Christ. Every other alternative. Everything, it's what I like to call Baskin-Robbins religion. You know, you can choose your flavor. Everybody loves, we love, especially as Americans, choices. You know, we love that. In many countries, people would just be happy to have something to eat on a Friday night. But for us, we want our choice. And if we don't have the right choice, then we're going to be angry. We may go with the rest of the group, but it's not what I picked. That's not the place that I want, you know? And then we know that how that is, because we're like that. And if someone brings home the wrong flavor of ice cream for us, well, vanilla, that's boring. You know, we're not happy with stuff. And so there's every kind of religion. You know, this wide gate includes, there's Islam and Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Taoism, Shintoism, secularism, New Age, agnosticism, atheism, animism, Confucianism, Marxism, hedonism, every other ism there is. There's lots of this stuff, and that's just a short list, but I'm already getting tired. There's a lot of stuff. And we can get all wrapped up and confused and whirled around, but we don't have to if we just realize, okay, there's Christ and there's everything else. That's it. It makes it kind of simple. Now, if you may need to know some specifics of other things if you're witnessing to person, and that's okay. But to make it easy for us is there's Christ's way and there's everybody else's way. And the two are mutually exclusive. So wide is the gate and broad is the way. Now, it's not Broadway. We're not talking about shows or anything here. But broad is the way. What does the word way here mean? It means a path or a road. You know, we talk about a roadway. And so Jesus is saying the gate is wide and the road is wide. The road to hell is very, very, very wide. You know, I like to think of the road to hell a lot of times as Hollywood. You know, in Hollywood, you know, you see, if you want to see, you see every spectrum of perversity and everything that there is. And it just becomes wilder and wilder and wilder. Why? Because there's room for anything. There's room for anything. There's room for everyone. No matter what you want to do, no matter how weird or strange or perverse or sinful it is, it's okay. There's plenty of room on this road. It's the freedom to do whatever you want. And you know what that sounds like to me? Sounds like to me the book of Judges. And if you want to see what it's like for a people to go on living without God, read the book of Judges. It's disheartening. And you see in the scriptures, and especially at the very end of Judges, it says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, things are very bad. And so that's that wide road, that broad way. But notice Jesus says where this broad way leads to, that leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves in this destruction, is this annihilation or extinction? Some people teach that. Some people teach that for those who never accept Christ, there's coming a moment when God just kind of puts out the flame. Kind of like when you have that candle, you know, and you can kind of lick your fingers and just kind of put out the flame. Some people teach that. That human souls one day are just going to be kind of done away with. But is that what the scripture teaches? That might make us feel better to think about the lost just kind of being, kind of just going away. But is that what the scripture teaches? Greek scholar Spiros Zodiatis, a very Greek name he has, says, in the New Testament, this word for destruction, apolia, refers to the state after death wherein exclusion from salvation is a realized fact, where a person realized they have been excluded from salvation. They've been excluded from God. And it says, wherein man, instead of becoming what he might have been, is lost and ruined. Where he realizes what might have been, but he never wanted to go in that direction. And it's my own theory, and you can kind of throw it in the trash, is part of what makes hell hell is not only the realization of what you've missed out, but a continual hardening throughout eternity. I don't think anyone goes to hell and says, oh man, if I'd only known, I would have gotten. No, they become more and more angry toward God, more and more set apart from God, more and more just self-destructive, and it's a horrible thing to think about. But Jesus teaches it. Jesus is teaching that the way of the world is the broad way that leads to the wide gate that leads to hell. That's how it is. But we have to, again, ask ourselves another question. Well, how long does hell last? Well, the scripture make it clear that it lasts forever. And this should bring some solemnity to the whole thing. This should bring some gravity, some weight to the thing. As we see Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane struggling with a decision to go to the cross, knowing that he would be paying the infinite price, and just so stressed out that he is actually sweating drops of blood because of what he's going to do. If this was just for some temporary thing, Jesus could have said, you know what, Father, I'm not going to do this thing because we'll send the people to hell for a little while and it'll be over. No, Jesus was saving people from eternity of lostness. That's the gravity of the situation. And we say, Steve, you're just kind of making that up. No, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. I want to show you something. Matthew 25. And here in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of when he's going to come and judge the nations, when he's going to separate the sheep and the goat, the sheep being those who have trusted in him, the goats those who have not. Matthew chapter 25, and we're just going to pick up in verse 41. It says, then he's speaking of himself, will also say to those on the left hand, these are the goats, the ones who have never trusted Christ, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm going to stop right there for just a second. It's very important to realize that hell was not created to punish man. In fact, Scripture make it clear that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we see in this verse that the everlasting fire, hell, was prepared for the devil and his angels, for those who rebelled against God, for those who left the place where they were supposed to be, who had the full knowledge of God. They were in the presence of God, and they rebelled against him. And so that's who hell was created for. But unfortunately, man, of his own free will, will go there. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. So he's saying basically by their works, by the fruits, you would know them. They didn't have a true relationship with him. They never ministered to Christ. And then verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, this is, I like the New King James Version, where I teach from, but this is an unfortunate translation right here. You know why? Because it makes you think, because one word is everlasting and one's eternal, that they're different. But I looked them up in the Greek, it's the exact same word. Everlasting and eternal are the exact same word. Why is that important? Well, because however long heaven lasts, that's how long hell lasts. That's why it's crucial. That's why it's important. And I struggled with all these issues over this week, and I struggle with it from time to time, and how does this all work out? But I have to come to the conclusion, you know what? These aren't my words. These are the words of my Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what he said. And just because I don't like it, just because I don't understand it, I don't have the authority to change it. I can't do that. He is God, and I'm not. So although hell has become the proverbial four-letter word in the church, something that we just don't speak about, Jesus, if you look at the scriptures, he spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Why? Because his concern, for he didn't want anyone to go there. He spoke things about one losing his own soul. He spoke about outer darkness, unquenchable fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the place where their worm does not die. He pulled no punches. He told it like it was. I completely agree with what C.S. Lewis said about hell. He says, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. I completely agree. C.S. Lewis said, you know what? If I could cut that out of the Scriptures, I would be glad to, but I can't. It's got the full support of Scripture, and it came from the lips of our Lord. So we can't cut it out. So there's a great danger, though, in our own hearts of denying hell. Because whenever we take something that is clearly taught in the scriptures and we begin to kind of just remove it, what happens is other scriptures have to follow. I was reading of one guy who, early on in his ministry, he seemed to be right on. But you know what? He really had a problem with hell and the doctrine of hell. So he removed it from his theology. In fact, he teaches just blatantly against it. But you know what's happened? He now also denies the omniscience of God. He denies that God's all-knowing. And now he's gone so far as he denies the omnipotence of God, that God can do anything he desires to do. So that's really what happens. As we begin to take parts of the scripture out that are clearly taught, then we get in trouble. Now, I know that there's some things we might disagree with that are kind of hard to understand, and that's okay. But when it comes to the doctrine of hell, it's very clear. It's very clear. So the reality of hell is Jesus taught it, and Jesus believed it. And so we have to as well. All right, turn back to Matthew 7:13, if you will. Continues on. It says, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. The word many here means much of number, of quantity, of amount. Very many go in. So why is this? Well, man, we know, is born on the road to hell. When we're born, we're going in that direction. And I think it's very good to think of it in our mind as a roadway. And there's two roads. One that's broad, traveling toward hell. One that's narrow, traveling toward heaven. But they're going in the opposite directions. And so man is going on that road. In fact, in Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all sinners on our way to hell. And now, unless something changes, unless a person turns around, that's where they end up. That's the default for a person. It's kind of like that's a software that we're built in with. And then unless we change that, unless we repent and go the other way, that's where we'll end up. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And repenting, remember, means turning around. It doesn't mean, well, I'm going to add Jesus to the rest of my stuff. It means I'm going to turn around and go in his direction. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, have I repented? Am I still on the wide road, or am I on the narrow road now? All right, the way of life, verse 14. Jesus says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way." So we've already discussed about what it means, the narrow gate, but difficult. The word difficult here is the word stenos, which we get stenography, you know, where you take a word and you compress it down, kind of a shorthand. And it means to press together, to compress, to afflict, to squeeze something. That's a difficult way. Now, why is it so difficult? Why is a Christian life so difficult? Well, think about it. Get that roadway in your mind. There's this wide road. Everybody going that direction. You were going with him. You know, it talks about in the scriptures that flood of dissipation. You were just doing everything that they did. You're going with him. And all of a sudden, Christ taps you on the shoulder and says, "Hey, I'm going the other direction. You want to follow me?" And you maybe perhaps it takes many years. You're still going down the wide road. Jesus is still following you, still saying, "You ready to turn around now?" And there comes a moment when you turn around and go the opposite direction. Well, what happens? Everybody's still going that direction, but now you're going against the flow. You're going against the flow. The thing I always like to think about is I used to go to all the A&M home games when I was there. And you know what? When you are going up, everybody's going up before the game. But when the game's over, everybody's going down. And as you're going down these spirals, you know, these big concrete spirals to get out of there, if you forget something and you go back, you better just leave it because you're not going to make it through. But that's how the Christian life is many times. It's like you're at that game, you're leaving, you're at the bottom of that spiral, and then you say, "I left my camera under my seat. Okay, I got to go back." It'd be very, very difficult to go through. And so that's how the Christian life is. It's going back through all the people that are traveling in the opposite direction. That's what makes it so hard. And it is hard. It is difficult. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. If you would, we're going to see a couple things from 2 Corinthians. Past Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know Paul is a special case. But he talks about all the things that he suffered for Christ. And it's important that we just come to grips with this. Because so many today teach, "Oh man, you follow Christ, you know, you're going to have a boat." You know, Noah had a boat. You know what? God says you should have a boat too. You know, you're going to have a big house, you're going to have a big car, your kids are always going to obey. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious. It's not always that way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 24, he lists all the sufferings he's had for Christ, all the difficulties he's endured. He says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." That means that they beat him with 39 whips, or they beat him 39 times because it was considered too much if it was 41. And so they would do one under. But he says, 5 times they beat me. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I've spent in the deep. That was when he was out in the water. It says, "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." It's radical. And yet, for most of us, as we kind of ignore that scripture, we love to talk about Paul, the greatest Christian ever. Paul, the Apostle Paul, man, the missionary, he's the one I want to be like. And then we come to just one of these, sleeplessness. Oh, man, I got to get up on Sunday morning to come to church. I'm really tired, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And that's the way. It's difficult. We have to come to grips with that. That was what Paul suffered. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, to make sure we got the point, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All of them are going to suffer some form of persecution. So this is important that we realize the Christian life is open to all. Whosoever will may come. Come to me. But it is a difficult path. All right, back to Matthew 7, verse 14. It is difficult, and it says, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. Now, here's the good stuff, which leads to life. The word life here in the Greek is zoe, and it really speaks of here the life, the life. It speaks of eternal life, that life without end. For those of you here that are born again, you realize to a certain extent what that means. Because eternal life starts the moment you're born again. You realize that the old life that you lived, that wasn't really living. That wasn't really just the real thing. Now you have real life. And sometimes we may deceive ourselves and put on our kind of rose-colored glasses and think back, oh, those days were fun. But if you really examine it, and you think about the depression, and you think about the heartache, and you think about the hopelessness that you had before Christ, then you realize that wasn't living. And you look around and you see the shells of people who don't have Christ, that don't have any joy, that at any moment, anything that comes across their life, any kind of heartache or whatever, just seems to threaten to undo them. They say, they're not living. That's not life. So being born again, traveling the difficult way, that's the way that leads to life. And we're able to walk that way because we have life. And we have that hope of that unending life in the presence of God. And the way I think about this life is, I think about, minor leaguers, minor league baseball players who talk about going to the show. You know, that's how they refer to the big leagues, going to the show. And they know that they have to pay their dues and they're doing their minor league thing, but that's not really baseball to them. It's going to the show, the big leagues. Then they've made it. That's the real thing. And so it is for us. When the people who are just kind of living their lives away from Christ, it's not real life. But they can go to the show if they would turn around and follow Christ. They can live a life that counts for eternity, that matters. 2 Corinthians, one more time, and then I'll give you a little bit of break from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's interesting. This is the same letter which Paul talks about all the difficulties he endures. He talks about how hard the Christian life is and about being shipwrecked and about being sleepless and about being, you know, all the concerns he has for the church. About being stoned and everything else, this hardness that comes upon him. But notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. He talks about how he's able to endure the difficult way because of this life. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And Paul's was perishing more than most from the beatings he took. He says, yet the inward man, that soul within is being renewed day by day. As we talked about last week, about all things becoming new and about, it's a continual change. For our light affliction, wow, for Paul to say all those things were light affliction. He says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, he says this stuff is for a moment. Our life is for a moment. We're that vapor, we're that dew that's on the grass in the early morning. And by 10 o'clock, it's gone. He says, that's our life. And our sufferings are the same. They're for that period of time, and then they're gone. And he says, then real life. Well, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then that's real, that eternal weight of glory. While, it says in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He had that perspective. He says, yes, the way is difficult. Yes, a lot of bad things have happened to me, but it's for a moment. It's a light affliction because that eternal weight of glory, that real life is ahead of me. All right, back to Matthew 7:14. Continuing on, Jesus says, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. Now, notice here, though, this indicates a searching. This indicates a true seeking. You have to, in order to find something, you have to be looking for it. So this search, though, begins on the Lord's side. John 6:44, one of my favorite verses, says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that's so great, because God is the one who does the searching. God is the one who does the looking. He calls you to him. And in the moments as a Christian, as you begin to feel discouraged and, oh, the Lord doesn't love me and all this stuff, then go to John 6:44. And you realize the only reason that you followed him is because he was searching for you. He was looking for you. Also go, I think it's in 1 John, it says, we only loved him because he first loved us. And that gives you encouragement. But we have to respond to this drawing. People have to respond when God goes looking for them. And we see this throughout the scriptures. 2 Chronicles 15:4 says this, but when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. They turned in their trouble, and they found the Lord. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then one of our favorites, Jeremiah 29, 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's so good that God reaches out to us, and he's reaching out to the lost person. He's saying, turn, but the person has to respond. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, verse 28, starting in verse 28. And we see again here this Jesus reaching out, this Jesus calling to the people. And if we would just believe it, I know we've believed it for our own salvation, but I'm so guilty of not sharing with people, hey, Jesus wants you to be with them. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you in a relationship with him. We believe it for ourselves, but oftentimes we're afraid that the scripture won't have that same impact on someone else. But we have to trust the Lord, he's going to do it. And I love his words, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, there's a paradox of the Christian life. The way is difficult. The way is hard. It's persecution. And yet it's light. It's for a moment. It's easy. Why? Because it's with Christ. He is the one to be able to sustain us. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So beautiful words. But unfortunately, as we've seen, most will not respond to Christ. Turn with me just a little further on in Matthew, to Matthew 23, verse 37. And we see really here Jesus in Matthew 23, 37. It's, again, one of my favorite verses because it really shows the compassion of Christ. It shows his love and his heartbreak over people who won't turn to him. Matthew 23, 37 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's the unfortunate thing there. But notice, this is Jerusalem. This is a city who's killed the prophets and everybody else that God has sent to the people, and yet Jesus still loves them. Jesus still has compassion for them. He said, you killed everybody I sent, and you know what? I'm going to come, and you're going to kill me too, but I'm dying for you. And I wish you would just come to me. He's weeping over them. Wow. Now, as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, why don't most respond? Why don't people respond to this love? Well, I think the answer is found. I'll read it for you. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So the light that Jesus brought exposes things that we would rather leave hidden because of our sinful pride. We don't want all those things brought to surface. We don't want just all this brought out so people can see. We don't want people to know the hardness of our hearts. We don't want people to see the ugliness of our sins. We don't want to see the reality of hell, because if we did, we wouldn't feel very good about ourselves. And you see, the world is working against Christ. The world wants to take people right where they are and say, you're okay, you're great, you're wonderful, be happy in you. But Christ says, you ain't going to cut it. This is not going to work. You have to change. You have to follow me. The question is, how will we respond? Are we to stay in the dark on the broad road that leads to hell, where anything and everything goes? And maybe most of you here, or maybe all of you, are Christians today. And you say, well, I understand that. I'm following Jesus on the road. Well, we'll keep following him on the narrow road. And have a heart and reach out to those that are passing you the other way. As we're traveling toward heaven, as they're traveling toward hell, try to see if you can grab some people along the way and turn them in the other direction. Because when people turn toward and come to the light, when they begin down that narrow way, though it's difficult, it's a way that leads to that true life. It's a way that leads to that real life. And it's a question that every man has to answer. To get back to what we spoke of in the beginning, there's God's way and there's man's way. There's God that says, you can come to me, but you have to come through Jesus Christ. Or there's a world way that says, you know what? You can just do what you want. You can be like Burger King, have it your way. You know, whatever you want, it's okay. But what it ultimately boils down to in all this and in all of Scripture is who's going to be God. Are we going to be God? Are we going to choose? Are we going to be the captain of our faith, the master of our soul? Or are we going to bend our knees before Christ and say, not me, but Christ? I need to decrease. He needs to increase. He is the master, and I'm the slave. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for your incredible grace that you've shown to us. I thank you, Lord, not only for saving us, but for continuing with us, that you said that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you'll never let go of us, that you have us in your hand, and the Father holds us in his hand as well. And Lord, that you're just going to just keep us, Lord, that you move in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And I pray, Lord, that just today, as we are about to share communion, that you would just begin to move upon our hearts, Lord, that you would just speak to us the realities of the truth that we're here today, that those things that were just of me, Lord, I pray you'd remove, but everything that was of you, your truth, would just penetrate deep into our hearts. And as we pass the elements, Lord Jesus, that we would remember that sacrifice that you made on our behalf, how you saved us from an eternal hell, Lord, and that you would just put us in a position of brokenness, that we might reach out to those people who are lost. And Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today who has not yet place their faith in you, or who needs to rededicate their life to get right, I pray even in this moment you'd minister to their hearts. You'd speak to them, Lord, that you'd help them to know that they can just confess their sins before you, that they can repent and turn away and begin to follow you, Lord, and that you would just fill them with your Holy Spirit. You would touch their lives afresh and pour into them that real life, that true life. And Father, I pray for this fellowship, that you would help us to be a soul-winning fellowship. Please bring in the lost, Lord. Help us to reach out, and I pray that you would draw them in here, that this is a place where they can receive love, a place where we can just trust totally in you, Lord Jesus, to save the people, that you love them and you change them. I pray that you would work and that you'd move by your Spirit, that we might be just fruitful on your behalf. Just pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, Matthew 26:26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's take them. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Lord, we just thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. I pray that you would give us a fresh vision of the cross and that we would be like Paul, but that we would not speak words of human wisdom, but that we would preach Christ and him crucified. That's what it boils down to, Lord. That we can't save people with our arguments, with our amazing study or anything like that, but just the Spirit convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment is as the Holy Spirit brings people to the knowledge that you died for them. Lord, you said that no man has greater love than this than to lay down his life for his friends. And thank you, Lord, that you would lay down your life for us, that you would consider us friends. Just pray that you bless and speak to us by your Spirit as we worship you with one last song. Just pray in Jesus' name.
Let's stand.